Psalm 63 says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This morning, I want to introduce you to a man named Lawrence Svoboda. He was alive in the early 20th century, and he was a farmer in the neighboring state of Kansas. He was alive during the infamous Dust Bowl era of the 1930s, and he wrote a memoir about living through that extremely difficult time, especially for one who made his living by farming. He writes about how much he loved to view the miles and miles of flat land with wheat just about waist high, gently breezing to and fro with the wind. But after reviewing this peaceful imagery, he tells about the sense of lost hope as he watched strong wind after strong wind carry dust so thick that it could actually block out the sun temporarily. Then they would see the state of the fields and note that after every strong, dusty wind, that the fields of wheat would quickly start to vanish. Then the impact of the strong, dusty winds would multiply just time and again. The winds would get stronger, and the winds would carry more dust than the last round, it seemed. As the drought conditions mixed with the already loose soil, the winds would compound their terrible effects across the plains. Soon enough, it was not only the fields of wheat that would suffer, but also houses would start to slowly break down from these winds. Even worse, the skin of the residents who remained there would blister and peel worse than any sunburn you can imagine. Their throats and their lungs would start to show signs of serious struggle just to simply breathe. Yet Lawrence kept hoping day after day that he would see some rain come over the land to save just some of his crops. He kept hoping that some rain would come, keep some of that dirt down, and that maybe that ground would solidify a little bit for the crop's sake. And then finally, about 5 inches of rain come along for over a two-day period, much like the rains we've had recently. Yet the rain was far too late. The crops were already decimated from the winds. The rain would also, at that point, not come back for days, and then weeks, and then months. So finally, Lawrence and his family had to admit defeat in this land of drought and leave the Dust Bowl behind. So share this story of a real family in recent history, because I think it depicts for us what a wilderness might feel like in our context. We might not have the same exact experience that David had while he was in the wilderness during the writing of this psalm, but we can understand what he means when he says he was in a dry and weary land without water. Being without water is an awful feeling, and it feels like a desperate place because God has made our bodies to need it even more than we need food. So the sort of desperation that David feels in the setting of this psalm was probably all too real for Lawrence and his family and the others that stayed in Kansas during this time. I'm guessing it's not too much of a stretch then for us also to think of this desperate place of being in a wilderness, what that looks like for you today. You may be in that place of desperation today because your circumstances feel like you've been cast away into a barren land without any hope. You might have struggled just to get here for worship today because you feel so hopeless. You wish that God would bring you some peace and comfort from all of life's circumstances, but he just hasn't done that yet. Then there are some of you who don't feel this way at all. You don't currently and spiritually feel like you're residing in the wilderness. The Lord might have you in a time of relative calm right now, and that's great. We want to thank him for those times. But I'll say, even if you're in that camp where life feels pretty okay, sometimes that can be a dangerous place where you might be tempted to start being complacent. Maybe in this time of calm, it would be wise to ask yourself, are you satisfied in God alone? After some time of examination, you might realize that you aren't actually content with where God has you in life. You might realize that after all, you don't find yourself satisfied in God alone, and instead you've been seeking satisfaction in other areas. Maybe that's finding a house that miraculously has no problems or maintenance to keep up with. Maybe you're seeking satisfaction by focusing on popularity within your friends and hoping that you can have some stability there with your friendships and finally be satisfied with how that's worked out for you. Maybe seeking satisfaction in finding the perfect diet and exercise routine that cures your ailments, gives you great health, or chasing a number of other things for your satisfaction. So whatever station of life you find yourself in right now, this psalm holds some truths for us to behold and to believe. We must learn from David that even if we aren't in a wilderness right now, that none of those things I just mentioned will satisfy you. We must learn that if you are indeed in that wilderness, that you must only call upon and rely on God to bring satisfaction to you. The main idea from this psalm is that your soul can only be satisfied in God. Or another way to say it is your soul can find satisfaction. Your soul can find joy, contentment, and happiness in God alone, for nothing else can satisfy the powerful and burning desires of the human heart. In this psalm, David gives us three actions that show us how we can find soul satisfaction in God alone. Your soul can be satisfied in God as you seek him, as you meditate on him, and rejoice in his victory. The first action towards finding our satisfaction in God is by seeking him, which is described in verses 1 through 4. David tells us what it means to seek God by giving us two principles. He describes the manner in which someone seeks God, or tells us how we need to pursue God. And the second verse reveals the other principle, where David shows the way that people need to pursue God. He tells us the means that we must use to seek God. So with those two principles in mind of what it means to seek God, let's look to the first verse and think through the manner of how someone is to seek God. In this verse, David is bearing his whole soul to God. He's crying out to God in desperation. He's a man without water. He has no time to mince words or have some kind of buttoned-up approach to seek God's help here. If you look back at the language he uses, he says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." To seek God looks like doing it with an approach and with the manner of acknowledging that we need God, just like our bodies need water. David is out in the wilderness. As he sees the dry and weary land out there, he knows that his soul feels much the same way, like the land he's experiencing. He knows the need he has for water to sustain his body. And just as the body needs water, even more than that, our soul needs God to sustain us and to satisfy us. This verse demonstrates for us that we need to feel the need for seeking out God on a regular basis. And we can use our bodies and their need for water as a way to remind ourselves that we need him every hour. You can take something as simple as getting a glass of water and use that as a prompt for seeking God. Just take a moment before you get that glass of water and consider the fact that your body needs it. And then consider the fact that your soul also needs God. As soon as you get that glass of water, you can simply look at that gift for a moment and use it as a way to worship our satisfying and sustaining God. Just think about the gift that water distributes through the pipes of our houses and our buildings, and we aren't required to go to the well, carry some heavy bucket back to our house, and then drink from it. Then think back about the way that God has cared for you in that very moment by giving you the water your body needs. In that moment of gratitude and of worship, you can remind yourself that just as you sought out water for your thirsty body, you can pray to God as you seek him for your soul's thirst to also be satisfied. And up to that moment, it starts to compound where time after time of your thirst being satisfied, it leads you to more times where you're seeking God throughout the middle of your day. He alone is who satisfies your soul, so seek him as fully and as earnestly as you would when you're thirsty and you need a drink. When you know you're in a dry and weary land, seek after our God who alone can satisfy your soul's thirst. Or perhaps you're not in the dry and a weary land right now. I'd encourage you to learn from David through the remainder of this psalm about prayer in a desolate place. Maybe this morning, you don't need the satisfaction of finally having water in the wilderness, but instead, you can go out into that desolate place and find a renewed focus for seeking God in prayer. I think you'll agree that through the rest of the psalm, David prays very clearly and very earnestly while he's out in the wilderness. Yet even more so, the true and better David also prayed in desolate places. Throughout the Gospels, we read about Jesus in his ministry proclaiming the gospel and healing the sick. Yet we read time and again that he breaks away either later that evening after a long day of ministry or early the next morning preparing for ministry, going out to a quiet and undisturbed place for prayer. So if you find that you're not parched and you're not needing water right now, I would still encourage you to think through what prayer in a desolate place might look like for you. It can be as simple as a room in your space where you just don't allow devices or other distractions. Or maybe it means going outside for a walk on a trail. Or it could also mean scheduling time in your calendar to break away to a desolate place, maybe a cabin or a hotel somewhere, just to find a renewed focus on prayer. So whether you're in the wilderness right now and you can't wait for God to provide you water, or you find that maybe you actually need to retreat out to a desolate place for a time, the next verse describes the ways that we need to seek God, or the means by which we turn our attention to seeking God. Because just like when we are thirsty, we seek out water from the sink or the refrigerator or however you get your water, you know the ways and the means to find that water and to satisfy your thirst. Similarly, there are God-ordained and God-given ways and means to seek him for your soul to be satisfied. Which leads us to verse 2, where David talks about the means he has used to seek God. After David cries out in his distress about desiring God as much as one desires water in the wilderness, he looks back on how he has sought God according to the ways that God has given him. And it checks out that David has, at least in the past, when he wrote this psalm, he has sought the Lord in his sanctuary, where David can behold God's power and glory. And since David was underneath the old covenant, this was the primary way that God's people sought him. He was right to have looked for God by going into his sanctuary. And now, when David finds himself stuck in the wilderness, he cannot seek God in that main way that he was instructed. However, he can look back on the times when he got to behold the Lord's power and glory in the sanctuary. His desire for God made him remember the times where he could seek God freely according to God's covenant with his people. God taught his people how to seek him underneath the old covenant, and David obeyed by seeking him in his sanctuary. And while it satisfied David during those times, it also helped him in the wilderness when he could draw on that remembrance of seeking God with his people, according to his word. David was at that point in the wilderness where he longed for God and seeking him in his ways, but he couldn't actually have that main fulfillment when he was out in the wilderness. But he still drew on that experience of seeking God according to his ways and with his people as a way to be sustained in the wilderness when he couldn't seek God in his sanctuary. And thinking to our current context, as God's people underneath the new covenant, we can see that there's a difference in how David sought God and how we seek God today. I don't want to overplay that it's vastly different. It's true that God wrote his word to his people, that he told them how to worship him underneath the old covenant, and we can still read this for our instruction today. In summary, I would just say that when David wrote this psalm, God's people were taught how to seek him by listening to his word. They're taught to seek him by his word and with his people. This is done a bit uniquely by an ordering of priests and sacrifices and locations in which to seek God, and David was meeting with God's people in the sanctuary. Yet we find his son Solomon would build a temple, and that's where God's people would seek him there, in the temple. And all these things were done together with God's people. Still, with understanding that individuals and families, they could seek God by studying and meditating on his word, by prayer. All these ways of seeking God ultimately have pointed to a greater reality now, which is the fulfillment of the old covenant through the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only Son of God who came down and took on human flesh, and he's the only person to have followed this law perfectly. He sought God perfectly and was satisfied in God perfectly. In his perfect fulfillment of the old covenant, he then instituted a new covenant for his people as he laid down his life as a sacrifice for those people. So the new covenant ways that we seek God are different, but again, they're not vastly different. We are still God's people who are taught by him according to his word, and we seek him through his word and with his people. The big difference here is that David was taught to seek God ultimately in his sanctuary, but now as believers underneath his new covenant, we don't have to seek out a tabernacle or a temple. We can worship our God together as his people, even here in a movie theater, or like other areas or other churches across the area in their own buildings. Maybe they're in elementary schools as well. We don't need a dedicated space. We're now God's people because his Holy Spirit dwells within us. Yet we still make time, just like David did, to study and meditate on God's word and seek him in prayer as individuals, as families. But instead of seeking him in the sanctuary or temple to behold his power and glory, we meet as a body of believers each Sunday because this worship gathering is where God's manifold wisdom is declared to the watching world. So much like David, we need to seek God by the way he has taught us to do so. And he teaches us in his scripture to seek him by reading the word, praying the word, singing the word, preaching the word, and receiving the word in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Therefore, we seek God because of how he has taught us to do so, which is namely found in his word. We do this because we don't get to say that we want to seek God, but then do it according to the way that we think is best. That would kind of be like buying a piece of furniture at a store, seeing that instruction manual and just tossing it to the side, tossing all the hardware out, and just kind of doing it your own way. It's going to end up poorer, at least in my situation. And that leads me to a question, though, for us all to ponder. Have you been looking in the right places to seek God? Meaning, have you followed what he has said about seeking him so that you might behold his power and glory? Have you been a person that searches the scriptures for answers to your question, praying for God's wisdom along the way to guide you? Have you been praying for one another in difficult circumstances and using the scriptures to guide your prayers in the way that God would have them framed according to his will? We are the people of the word because it is the way our God has revealed himself, and it's the way that we are continued to seek him in life. And when we do seek him according to the word, using both the right manner and means to seek him, the result is true and joyful praise. Verses 3 and 4 actually describe David remembering the way he used to be fully able to seek God and pondering who he is. And this remembrance sustained him in the wilderness. This remembrance of what it was like to seek God according to his word brought praise to his lips. Even while in the wilderness and suffering from lack of water, he still praises. These verses of praise, they actually show us some pretty jaw-dropping content here. David says that God's love in verse 3 is better than life itself. He knows that God's love is better than life itself, not merely because he finds himself out in a wilderness, but because ultimately God's love brings us into everlasting life with him. So with God being our hope in life and death, or in that times of where you're at an oasis, or at times you're in the wilderness, we can bless God always because his steadfast love is better than life. We can lift up our hands in his name in any circumstance because he is enough. And his name is worth a lifetime of praise that lifts our hands in worship to show how our heart is worshiping him. Because the more we seek him, the more we worship him. Similar to David's progression in these first verses of the psalm. So the first action towards finding our satisfaction in God is by seeking him. And in seeking him, we continue praising him our whole life. God has told us how to pursue him by describing the manner to pursue God and by showing us the means or the way to worship him. Verses 5 through 8 show us the next action in finding our satisfaction in God, which is by meditating on him. And similar to the first section of verses, I believe there's a sort of cause and effect when we meditate on God properly. When we meditate on him, we ultimately will rejoice in him. Verses 5 and 6 show that as we meditate on God by meditating on the scriptures and remembering what he has done for us, that the results in verses 7 and 8 show we will sing and we will cling to him. It's worth noting here that the metaphor that David employs has shifted now. He was initially talking about being thirsty for God, and now he's saying how his soul will become satisfied in God like having a delicious meal. I don't want to linger over the metaphor of rich and satisfying food for too long, because I hope lunch is on the menu here soon for us. But let's consider for a moment what David is picturing for us. When David mentions the rich food that satisfies, what is the meal that you just crave, but only kind of splurge on, maybe for a special event, like a birthday or an anniversary? I think that's the kind of meal that David has in mind here. When I think of this satisfaction, it's hard for me not to get, I think about a certain dish I had recently, actually. We got a chance to go to California this year, and we did something that, like I just described, we were celebrating our anniversary, and we got to splurge a little bit on a meal to celebrate. And I had this pasta dish that was just unbelievable. I took a bite of this gnocchi, and it would practically just melt in my mouth. Like, I didn't know pasta of any kind could ever do that. It was jaw-dropping. It was amazing. And this sort of satisfaction is, I think, what David is after when he uses this food metaphor. But it's not just about food. It's actually about describing what it's like to enjoy God. He's using language that makes sense to us to describe what meditating on God in his word is like and having this hearty, this soul-satisfying meal. And when we have a delicious meal that satisfies, it brings joy to our hearts and to our lips. We just kind of start telling people unsolicited about that meal, kind of like I just did to you all here. When we meditate on God in his word, we have our soul satisfied, and the praise that comes from our lips glorifies our God and compels others to do this as well. When we get the hint of when exactly we should be meditating on God's word in verse 6, where David talks about remembering God while he's on his bed. I'm convinced from other psalms that David is telling us that we should be doing this really throughout our day, but his special attention to the nighttime in this verse seems a bit more unique to David's writing in the psalms. So if meditating on God is like a delicious meal, as David implies this metaphor, then meditating on God late at night must be like having that midnight snack or that fourth meal, but that just doesn't give you heartburn afterwards. But beyond that, I think meditating on God while going to sleep is actually helpful for two additional reasons. First, it's a way to redeem the time, maybe, if you're having trouble sleeping. Sleep is such a gift, and it's just really miserable when you can't fall asleep at night. Maybe you fall asleep, you wake up, you toss and turn, and that's not fun. However, I think that David is telling us that it's a remedy. It's a way for us to redeem the time when we do have trouble with sleep, because he still satisfies us, even at those hard, difficult times. Now, I'm not saying this will heal all sleep problems ever. I wish that would be the case. But I do think it's a helpful response to look to God in this time of need to have satisfaction. Secondly, even if you don't have sleep problems, I think it's a great practice to meditate on God in his word as you go to sleep. That seems pretty standard for a Christian walk these days, to try and do some kind of morning scripture reading and prayer. I'd highly commend that. It's a great thing to do for many reasons. Yet I get that it doesn't quite work for everybody to do that, and you instead have to prioritize maybe other parts of your day. That's okay. But I do think that overall, a morning meditation on God and his word speaks volumes to our life. As one author puts it, an earnest seeking of God means an early seeking of God. Yet while I think that's broadly helpful and ideal, I think that many of us might actually overlook our need for an evening meditation on God and his word. I believe having both a morning and an evening meditation on God will multiply and bring us to the cycle of waking up with seeking God and ending our day with seeking God, making it almost a more like a second nature during our natural wake and sleep cycles. We're waking up to meditate, we're falling asleep meditating. So I'd encourage you to have some kind of evening plan for when it comes to preparing for bed. Like, how will you meditate tonight on God and his word before you fall asleep? But for those two reasons aside, returning back to meditation on God when it comes to time of sleep, the next couple of verses show us that David does not only bring to memory what God's word says, but he also brings up memory of how God has been his helper. This memory of how God has helped David specifically brings about real joy for him. We see that God has been his helper, and that underneath his protection, David is going to sing for joy. And even more than that, David says he will cling to God as God upholds him. David is using scripture and using his own personal testimony of God's faithfulness to him to remind himself that God is faithful today and for always. If he was faithful to help me then, I know for sure he's going to help me now. I think this sort of remembrance is hard for us to do, actually. Sometimes it's easy to remember God's answered prayer, maybe for a few weeks, maybe even if we're lucky for a few months. For anything like me, I see myself after those months, I sort of just forget about the last time that God was faithful to help me. I think it would be really prudent then to help our memories by finding ways to record God's faithfulness to us as our helper. And then to tell others about it. When we're feeling like God is not there to help us, they can also encourage us during times of difficulty. And the last item I want to direct your attention to in this section is in verse 8. There's that word cling. Not one that we use often in this life. However, I think it stands out for more reasons than just being a bit unique in our current vernacular. It has some profound meaning of how David views God. David not only sings to God and praises him as he meditates on him in the scriptures and how he has helped him personally, but David also clings to God. And that word cling means something so big and purposeful that it's what's described in Ruth's relationship to her mother-in-law. So if you're with us during Advent, when we walked through the book of Ruth, this is the description that Ruth is given about her clinging to Naomi. Even though Ruth's sister-in-law leaves her side, Ruth says, I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to worship your God. This is the same word used by David. And even the way it's phrased sort of shows its continual need for casting our mind on God. As God's mighty right hand upholds us, we keep on clinging to him because we can't really cling to him anyways unless he first holds on to us and then empowers us to cling on to him. These verses tell us that as we meditate on him, that we end up rejoicing in him and clinging to him more and more. So moving into the last section of finding our satisfaction in God, the final verses demonstrate that we find satisfaction in God by rejoicing in his victory. And this last action involves two realities. In verses 9 and 10, it conveys the reality that even though our enemies may be all around us or causing us to run out into the wilderness to escape and hide, God will have his vengeance on our enemies. We know that these descriptions of punishment are severe and that they will come true. These verses have truth in the short term and in the long term too. David knew that God would protect him from these enemies, but it's also true that at the end of the age, they will be judged for their actions against God and his people. David was confident their end was in sight, but regardless of what might happen to enemies that attack us, we know that God does have the victory and their defeat is certain. But on a note of sharp contrast, the last verse shows how much rejoicing there will be for God's people. The last verse shows King David rejoicing in God and that all who trust in God will shout his goodness and power from the rooftops. Just as King David rejoiced in God for his victory of David's enemies, so we rejoice even more in King Jesus, who delighted to save us from our sins by dying for us and putting our enemies to shame on the cross. We praise him because he has stopped the mouth of liars and one day put a full stop to all the mouths of liars. On the cross, Jesus won the victory over that great liar, the devil himself. So if you're visiting us today and you're not yet a Christian, I implore you to believe in Jesus Christ. He is the one who did not sin, yet became sin for us, that he would die on the cross to forgive us of our sins and to give us his righteousness. All of us here at Emmaus would love to see you reconciled to God. We want to see you be friends with God and walk in the joy of Jesus Christ and have the satisfaction that your soul so desperately wants and craves. So as one who has been saved by the good news of Jesus Christ, I ask you to listen to the appeal from God himself through his church on his behalf. Believe in this Jesus today, and you will be saved from the wrath to come. And instead of being found like one of the enemies who has their mouth stopped from lying, has their mouth shut from lying, join us instead as God's adopted sons and daughters with mouths full of praise forever and ever. If you're feeling the thirst and the hunger that's described in this psalm, then let me invite you with some of the last words written in the scriptures. Revelation says, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. There's no price you can pay for the water that satisfies, but you can freely receive from Jesus who bought it for you. But now for all of you, no matter what station of life you might be in, maybe you feel like you're in the wilderness, you're thirsty and you're hungry with no end in sight. Or maybe you feel like you've got it pretty good right now. You don't You've been looking for satisfaction in all the wrong places. I hope you see that the main idea of this psalm is true, that your soul can truly and only be satisfied in God. And David gave us three actions that we can take to find satisfaction in him: by seeking God, meditating on God, and rejoicing in his victory. So to conclude, I want to give three brief pastoral charges. First, for everyone in the room, both Christians and anyone who's not yet a Christian, I would charge you to look to Jesus today. Think about how he fulfilled all of the scriptures so that we could be forgiven of all the times that we fail and we sin. Even just think about this one psalm and how Jesus fulfilled it. See, David wrote this psalm, and he couldn't even live out these words perfectly. But Jesus did live these words perfectly on our behalf. I think one of the more recognizable ways that Jesus fulfilled this psalm is by thirsting and hungering for God in the perfect way. See, he fasted for 40 days and nights, an underwhelming temptation that we cannot even fathom. Yet he sought God, and he meditated on his word to be satisfied with the rich food and satisfying water of doing the Lord's will for his life. So look to him, one who upholds you, Christian, and cling to him continually today. And look to him for you who might not be a Christian yet and see the King in all his glory inviting you into his banquet feast today. Second, on the note of fasting, charge the Christians in the room to fast with this psalm as a catalyst for seeking satisfaction in God when you're thirsty, when you're hungry. Of course, I want everyone to be wise how they participate in fasting. Might be good to be checked by a doctor to make sure you can sustain long periods of not having food. But these verses provide such quick, such accessible, and helpful guides for fasting. If our goal in fasting is to seek God and meditate on him for our satisfaction, these verses will help you persevere when your stomach starts growling at you. In your fasting, remember that there will be a day when you're welcomed into his kingdom and you're filled with that fat, that rich food this psalm talks about. You will come into the king's dining room with brothers and sisters from across all time and places as you all eat and drink from the same free wellspring of salvation who satisfies all of our souls. And lastly, just a quick note about being satisfied in God, yet not having to forsake the good gifts he has given you. So I've been saying a lot that God is the only way your soul can be satisfied, and I truly do believe that. Even still, I don't believe it means that you have to put away all the good gifts that your Father has freely given you. Instead, I charge you, Christian, to enjoy those good gifts from your Father, and may the enjoyment that you have in those gifts be done in a manner that knows he is better than all the good gifts you could ever give, for his love is better than life itself. With those charges, please pray with me as we move into our time of communion. Our Father, I thank you for being our source of satisfaction in this life. Thank you for being better than life itself, knowing we will one day get to be with you, experiencing your faithful love perfectly. As we wait for this day, I ask you would help us continue to be a people who seek you according to your word. Cause us to build one another up with your word and increase our desire to find satisfaction in seeking you and meditating on you as if we are at a royal feast where food and drink are in full supply and freely given. Make us gospel proclaimers that seek to bring those around us into reconciliation with you, even those who are currently our enemies. Hold us fast with your mighty right hand and cause us to cling unto you all our days until our faith is made perfect in heaven with you. I ask all these things through Christ our Lord.